The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church and to stay up to date on all sermons, events, and news, please visit our website at www.clfroseburg.com.
Hey, as we jump into pastoral prayer this morning, I just wanted to talk to you briefly about something I'm a little concerned about, something I think we need to be compelled at CLF and be compelled by, and that's really right now just guarding our hearts about a few things. And I want to just remind you that during this time, we need to, as a church, keep Jesus central in our lives. And not only that, but I want you to think about keeping Jesus central in all your interactions with people. As limited as they might be, it could be through a Zoom call, as Dave mentioned. It could be FaceTime. It could be phone calls. It could be, you know, grocery store encounters, etc. And also, I just want to express in our social media post. One of the things I want you to be aware of is that in a situation like this, there are a lot of polarizing and challenging comments and ideas from a variety of sides and from every side of the equation. And if we're not careful, we as Christians are going to answer those comments with frustration, impatience, and indignation, and not handle things as graciously as we need to. So here's why we need to be really careful. On both sides of this whole deal going on, we've got to realize there are real people with real concerns. There are those, and we've got to be honest, there are those that have real concern over the loss of life. If this virus goes unchecked, and they're concerned about what the effects of that loss of life might have on them personally. I mean, many are fearful and worried and anxious about their own lives. They're worried about their babies. They're worried about those that they love that are potentially very susceptible to this virus. And we got to realize there's real life out there, and real life, real people are really concerned about that. And so when you hear all the restrictions, you got to put in mind and put in your face, these are real people. But there's also another side that I want you to be aware of, and that's there's people who are really worried about their livelihoods. They've either lost their jobs, looking out for potential job loss on the horizon that may be coming, or they're flat out scared and nervous about what our economy is going to do moving forward. There's an article in the Oregonian this last week that just last week there were already 23 suicide attempts because people have lost jobs. And so our challenge is that we have a tendency to say, well, the virus is going to cause loss of life, and we forget as well that there are also people that are concerned loss of life coming because people are losing jobs. And so here's what we have got to do moving forward. And at CLF, listen, this is really critical. If you're a member here, if you call this your church home, I want you to sit up and pay close attention. We must, as Christian people, be voices of reason, faith, hope, and balance. Listen clearly, in a culture that is yelling at each other across aisles. We've got to be doing that. We've got to be voices of faith, voices of hope, voices of balance in a culture where everybody's blaming one another. So listen, when you post online, you text somebody, you have a FaceTime call, you have an interaction with a grocery store clerk that may not go the way you'd hoped it would go, ask yourself these questions. Is what you're about to say, post, type, whatever, is it seasoned with grace? Does it edify? Is it building others up, especially those that claim the name of Jesus? Is it a blessing to non-Christian people and making Jesus look glorious to them? And if not, here's what I would ask you to do. Don't post it or say it. And let's begin to pray that God would use us for his glory and for the benefit of those around us as we represent him in this really changing world virtually every week. I think it's really important. Now, CLF, I know you really well, and I know that you want to represent Jesus well. And I'm just compelled that we've got to keep our minds steady upon the centrality of Jesus in the middle of this. And Jesus will want us to see real people. So let's pray together, and let's set our hearts to do that. Father, first, we just come to you and ask you to help us. I pray for us. There are moments that some of us have been angry and impatient and frustrated as we're watching the nightly news or we're reading what friends are posting online, and we get irritated and we want to respond. First, Lord, would you forgive us for our impulsive responses? And would you help us by your grace to represent you well in a culture that is canceling everybody out? They're canceling anybody out who disagrees with them. And let us be people that are gracious and respectful and kind and merciful and are seeing behind every argument or concern a real person with a real soul that has real concern. And then let us, Lord, lean in. Lean in with the authority of Jesus. Lean in with the compassion of Jesus. And be people who represent you well. And Lord, thank you that this church wants to do that very thing. So help us to do that. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of 1 Corinthians this morning. We're going to continue our study in 1 Corinthians through chapter 4 today. Next Sunday, just to prepare you, we're going to start our march into Easter week. And so we're going to take a look at next week. We're going to look at the Passover and all the things that went on that day. We're going to head into Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. It'd be awfully nice if we're together, so let's pray for that. But chances are we may be more online than ever before. So just be preparing yourself for that. So if you got your notes and you got your stuff, pull that out. Take a look at your outline. And we're going to be on point number one here about avoiding extremes in our introduction, because there's a danger and a dynamic in Christianity that I think is really hard for us to grasp, and it's really challenging to apply. And here's the reality. The reality is this. We live in the kingdom of God now, but there are some things that we will not have in our grasp in completion and in fullness until later when we get to heaven. Now, here's why that's really important for us right now in our particular world and for us as Christians. We're in the throes of this panic and pandemic of the COVID-19 virus. And it's the first time in all of our lives that we've probably have seen the world shut down like it is. First time we've ever heard terms like shelter in place or stay home, stay safe rules by our government officials. It's so surreal that it's like something off a Terminator movie or something out of an Orson Welles novel. And as Christians, if we're not careful, we're going to jump to extremes. We have a tendency as Christians to kind of jump off the bridge on both sides. And on one side, we'll jump to the conclusion that says this: because we're Christians, no sickness can touch us, no financial distress can harm us, no painful tragedy will come near our house. And we'll believe that the promises of a future hope that God has planned for us in heaven, where there's no tears, no sickness, no sin, are ours now in completion, and they are to be realized and fulfilled now. As some would put it, we could have an overemphasis or an over-realized expectation of the promises of God to be given to us now, when those promises are only guaranteed for future and for our later heavenly home. But there's another extreme that we've got to be aware of, and we can all jump into this as well, is that this moment in time in our world is the great judgment of God, and the end is at hand. Jesus is coming. And if we're not careful, we'll do what so many have done throughout Christian history, and we'll try to name the date about when Jesus is coming. We'll begin to sell off all of our possessions, quit our jobs, and act irresponsibly in our duties, because what's the point? Jesus is coming, and God's going to burn all of this up anyway. And you'll find these two extremes all throughout human history. D.A. Carson explains it really well when he wrote these words. He said, "Christians have often messed up the biblical balance by being too wedded to their times and therefore failing to listen carefully and thoughtfully to Scripture. In times of war, famine, or major social disruption, it is not uncommon for untaught Christians to cry, 'It is the end.' They don their ascension robes and forget that Jesus told us that no one knows the time or the day or the hour or the season of his return. Alternatively, when things are going reasonably well, when society seems relatively stable, when there is no war on the horizon, when most people in our culture have enough to eat, and when the general mood is hedonistic and success-oriented, untaught Christians adopt their own form of triumphalism. They point out that God is their father. He is the great king, and therefore, they argue, they should all live as princes and princesses. See, this reality and dynamic in Christianity is very important for us to grasp and apply. It is true and real that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are members of God's kingdom now. We are saved now. We're heirs of all the promised things of God now. We have the promised Holy Spirit indwelling us now. God meets our needs and sometimes even intervenes and does miraculous things now. But the day of completion has not come yet. The day when those things will finally be fulfilled in their totality has not yet come. But it is just as true that we live in a Genesis 3 world, where sin is still very much a part of the human fabric, and there's no one, a Christian included, that is immune to sin's tragic effect on our world. War, famine, sickness, financial struggle, relationship battles are all part of living in this Genesis 3 world. We cannot have an over-realized expectation that believes that God is going to give us everything now that he promised for the future, but we also cannot have an under-realized expectation that makes us think God is unable to help us live out this life as strangers and aliens in this sin-stained world, and that sometimes he might intervene in miraculous ways to reveal his glory. Now, as you're listening today, this is really important to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's even important to our current cultural moment. The COVID virus is a shocking reality that we're living in the now and not yet. Living in the balance of extremes helps us be productive Christians in an age that sees their mortality and their lack of control like never before. It keeps us from being discouraged because we don't see God answering the promises that are reserved for later, and it keeps us from being judgmental and presumptuous, pronouncing a judgment that only God knows and only God can bring. So living with an appropriate expectation, a biblical expectation, will help us be loving and caring and merciful, gracious, giving, sacrificial Christians, knowing that this world is not our home. But also living in these two extremes and understanding them helps us see what's going on in Corinthians. See, the Corinthian Christians believe that because they had visions and gifts and they had great speakers in their church, they were seen as wise by their surrounding culture, that they had arrived and that the kingdom of God had come to them in its fullness. They had become proud, self-sufficient, entitled, and independent. They thought pretty highly of themselves. They needed nothing, and most certainly they didn't need leaders like Paul. Their church founder, the one whom God used to bring the good news of Jesus to them, and the one whom the world around them was very unimpressed with. So turn with me as you're looking at 1 Corinthians 4, and let's stand together at home. We're going to read God's word together. We're going to read verses 8 through 21 together. So stand with me, and let's read God's word together. And again, if you're watching with us and you're new with us, at CLF, when we read God's word, we stand because we believe God's word is authoritative. It's God-breathed, and we want God to speak through his word to us. So 1 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8, this is the reading of God's word. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you become kings, and would that you did reign, so that we shall share the reign, the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in high honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit, with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you that it's authoritative in our lives and thank you that it's God-breathed. Would you bless the preaching of your word and would you use it, Lord, for the glory of your great Son, and would you use it for the benefit of your people to draw all men and women and children to underneath the name of Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, here's what I hope we'll see this morning, and you'll see this in the text. Following a crucified Savior means we are to live in a crucified way, which is unimpressive to the world around us. And God has given us leaders to help us live like Jesus. Again, let me say that again. Following a crucified Savior means we are to live in a crucified way, which is unimpressive to the world around us. And God has given us leaders to help us live like Jesus. Now look with me at the second point in your notes, which is the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. We'll see this in verses 8 through 13. You'll probably see this on social media, and it's a really fascinating thing to watch and understand, is you'll find Christians who believe that God shows himself powerful to our non-Christian friends by keeping Christians above the fray and clear from the social dust. In a sense, these Christians believe that the best way that God shows his power is by God elevating us, God giving us promotions, God keeping us from sickness, God, and it will cause the world then to applaud us and stand in awe of God. Well, craziness enough is that's exactly what the Corinthians thought. They bought into the cultural lie that effective and persuasive speaking was greater than faithfulness to God, that performance and being able to sway a crowd was more important than the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified, that being outwardly gifted was greater than serving others for their good, and that being healthy, wealthy, and wise was God's way of showing the world around them that he is powerful. In a sense, what many Christians in our world suffer from is the exact same sickness that the Corinthians suffered with. They had a theology of glory rather than a true theology of the cross. Martin Luther is the one who first introduced this idea, and here's how he put it. God achieves his intended purposes by doing the exact opposite of that which humans might expect. The supreme example of this is the cross itself. God triumphs over sin and evil by allowing sin and evil to triumph apparently over him. His real strength is demonstrated through apparent weakness. This is the way a theologian of the cross thought about God. The opposite to this was the theologian of glory. In simple terms, a theologian of glory assumed that there was a basic continuity between the way the world is and the way God is. If strength is demonstrated through raw power on earth, then God's strength must be the same, only extended to infinity. To such a theologian, the cross is simply foolishness, a piece of nonsense. Now you can see this in Paul's concerns to the Corinthians in verses 8 through 13. Just look with me at your Bibles at the descriptions that Paul lays out about them. Now realize Paul is talking with sarcastic irony here. He's not stating fact. He's stating as much as saying, this is how you think of yourselves. And he's speaking in a very sarcastic way. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. In verse 10, he says, you are wise, you are strong, you are held in high honor. Now, what was happening in Corinth was that the Corinthians there had a belief system that said because they were children of God, they were to have everything they could ever want. They were going to be rich. They would be strong. And the world around them would honor them. And here's the kicker. Notice with me the end of verse 8, how Paul puts it. He says, without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign that we might share the rule with you. See, Paul tells us the crux of the matter. The Corinthians believed they were living in the completion of the kingdom of God. Because they saw themselves as rich and strong, and because their society held them in high honor, they felt their spiritual status, their spiritual gifts, their unique wisdom revealed that they were kings and they were reigning in God's kingdom with Christ now. And what makes this worse is they actually believed they were the only ones. They believed that God was so pleased with their spirituality, their gifts, their wisdom, that God blessed them with giving them all things. And what this did, it caused the Corinthians to have no room for Paul's leadership, no room for Paul's style of ministry, no room for his gospel that he was preaching because it was all about a weak Savior being crucified. Because to them, Paul represented an old age long forgotten and left behind by the new age that they were experiencing in their spiritual gifts and spirituality. Now you can see Paul's biting and sarcastic irony as he compares the Corinthians' life and style of ministry and their understanding of the kingdom of God with his own. Again, look with me in your Bibles at verse 9. He said, God publicly displayed the apostles as the last of all. Men sentenced to death and a spectacle to the entire universe. So what Paul's pointing out here is God made the apostles look like the defeated enemies of the Roman Empire, where the rulers of the Roman Empire would march out in front and they would keep the imprisoned, shamed, defeated enemies at the very back of the line as a spectacle for everybody to see, for people to throw their tomatoes and food at, and then eventually led those slaves and imprisoned enemies into the Colosseum where thousands of onlookers would watch their executions as a spectacle. Paul says, that's what we are and how God made us as apostles compared to you, Corinthians, who are exalted. Verse 10, Paul says, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak, held in disrepute. And then notice verses 11 through 13 when he just rattles off all the suffering and trials that he and his fellow Christians have gone through for the sake of Christ. He says, we're hungry and thirsty, poorly dressed and homeless, laboring with our own hands to make ends meet. When reviled or cursed, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat or appeal. In other words, rather than being kings like the Corinthians saw themselves, Paul says the apostles had become to the Corinthian culture like the scum of the earth, the dung off the street. Now what Paul is doing in verses 8 through 13 is basically compare how the Corinthians viewed their lives, how they viewed the kingdom of God, and ultimately how they viewed what it meant to follow and live for Jesus with the way Paul viewed those very same things. And using Martin Luther's idea of the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross, here's what we could say. The Corinthians were living proof of the theology of glory, and Paul and his friends were living proof of the theology of the cross. You can see that very clearly in verses 8 through 13. So let's just dig into that a little bit. Let's apply this section to our hearts and just let this theology of glory and theology of cross really just marinate in our souls for a moment. A theology of glory can begin to take over our hearts and our lives like it did for the Corinthians when we suffer from an over-realized expectation of God's promises and God's work. Like I mentioned in the introduction, when we think that all of God's promises and work will be completed in our lifetime, listen, we're setting ourselves up for discouragement on one hand and pride on the other hand. And here's why I say that. Discouragement because we simply will not see God fulfill all things this side of heaven and this side of when God decides he's finished all things. The only place where perfect relationships will happen is in heaven. That's why you're frustrated right now in your marriage. That's why it feels like the relationship with friends is not perfect, because it won't be and can't be in this sin-stained world. The only place where true riches are forever is in heaven. The only place where perfect peace happens is in heaven. The only place where true love abides forever is in heaven. We will set ourselves up for discouragement if we don't view God's promises and power through the lens of living in the now and not yet Genesis 3 world as we look ahead to the Revelation 20 world. But we also set ourselves up for pride when we do this, because what happens when success comes our way, when prosperity comes our way, or when we see God on the move? I mean, what happens when revival hits after years of praying for it? What happens when the world hears the message of Jesus, or a friend or family member you've been praying for years hears the message of Jesus and they repent? What happens when our churches grow, our businesses profit, or our families are healthy? Like the Corinthians, if we're not careful, a theology of glory will make us think we've arrived and that we somehow are the favored ones of God. And you can see the real danger here. But the theology of the cross is vastly different. A theology of the cross looks at how and why our Savior came. He came as a little baby, born in a manger, to two insignificant parents from an insignificant town. He lived as an outcast from the ruling caste of Israel, and he suffered as a criminal in our place to satisfy the wrath of God that was aimed at us, so that we might be forgiven by God and be reconciled to God to become God's children. And as followers then, who have put our faith in this crucified Savior, we will then live like the Savior lived. Notice how Jesus said we would live in Luke chapter 9. And Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself?" A follower of Christ sees himself or herself as a servant, daily denying ourselves and following the way of death of our Savior. Following a crucified Savior means living a crucified life. That means then when hardship comes, it was expected and it's endured. When persecution comes, it doesn't defeat us. When pain comes, it doesn't disillusion us. When dishonor comes, it doesn't define us, because that is the way of the crucified Savior. A theology of the cross means that God works through the weak and the foolish and the despised to accomplish all of his plans. And friends, listen, make no mistake. God's plans will not be thwarted. He does not need human glory to show his great power. God's got that covered. He works through human emptiness and human humility. A theology of the cross will not be dismayed or swayed by wealth or waste or success or failure. D.A. Carson helps us apply this when he wrote these words: "We have unwittingly become, like the Corinthian Christians, more than the Pauline, that is, biblical Christians. Many of us are well-to-do and are comfortable, with little incentive to live with vibrant anticipation of Christ's return. Our desire for the approval of the world often outstrips our desire for Jesus' well done. The proper place to begin to change this deep betrayal of the gospel is at the cross. Repentance, contrition, and renewed passion not only make the gospel of the crucified Messiah central to our preaching and teaching, but in our lives and in the lives of our leaders as well. So listen, where do you see the theology of glory in your life? Listen, the coronavirus is a great revealer. It's not just the great equalizer, as Madonna would have told us on social media last week. It helps us see, really, our wants, our idols, our passions, and our desires where they really are. It helps us see, are we living in an over-realized expectation? Are we realizing that we're living in the now and the not yet? Where do you need to repent of the theology of glory and turn to the theology of the cross? In other words, where do you need to die today? Where do you need to give up your life for Christ? The theology of glory versus theology of the cross. Now let's go to our last point then, which is Paul's example of Christian life and leadership. And we're going to see this in verses 14 through 21. Now, when we understand the problem going on in Corinth, right? We see the theology of glory. We understand that it came from their failure to apply the theology of the cross. We can understand Paul's concerns. We can understand why he's so deeply worried about this church. He's the founder of their church, the guy that God used to bring the gospel to them. And he's hearing people whom he's given his time and his energy and his life and made major sacrifices for, claiming that they have no more need of his leadership or his care. They have no desire to live in a crucified way like the Savior. And yet, they're claiming that they're still walking with Jesus. He's seeing people and hearing of people inside the church, hurting those inside the church, all under the guise of Christian leadership. It would be enough to drive an apostle crazy. And I can tell you from experience that there's nothing more gut-wrenching, nothing more challenging than to see people that you've seen respond to Jesus, that you spent time with to help them grow in their faith, not only begin to question you as a leader and as a man and as a follower of Christ, but begin to think in ways and live in ways that don't align with Jesus, whom they claim. It's at this point, I've seen this, and Paul is revealing to us that Christian leadership is really tested. How does a Christian leader respond, and how does he lead? How do you treat people who treated you so poorly, who've slandered your name and virtually rejected you? Well, what Paul does in verses 14 through 21 is he shows us the heart of a leader whose theology is the cross, and he shows us the life of a leader whose theology is the cross. And you'll notice in 14 through 21, he does this in three ways. And the first thing he does is he admonishes them as beloved children. Again, look in your Bible with me, verse 14, and notice that Paul calls them beloved children. And in verse 15, he talks about being their father in Christ. Now, this isn't Paul playing some manipulating mind games like we might do with our own kids where we say, hey, don't forget that I'm your dad. That's not what's happening here. Paul is simply stating facts. And in doing so, he's showing them his great love and care for them. The father figure that Paul is talking about is that he is the one who brought the gospel to them originally, and it shows that Paul deeply cares for their spiritual well-being, and he's gentle toward them as a father is gentle toward his own children. See, in Paul, even though there could have been pent-up frustration about the way they were treating him and the way they've acted toward him, Paul never lets that affect his affections for them in Christ. It's a great lesson in Christian leadership, a great lesson in being a dad or a mom or a dad or a teacher or a leader in your community. As a father, he never lets the way they treat him affect the way he's to treat them. As a father to his beloved children, notice what he does. He admonishes them. This word means that he corrects them gently, that he trains them and he teaches them in the way of Christ. But notice what Paul does here. He never disconnects his relationship with them as their father. He never disconnects that from Jesus. Notice again in the Bible in verse 15 where Paul says this, that he became their father in Christ Jesus in the gospel, through the gospel. Therefore, he understood he had a duty to them in Jesus Christ. He must teach, correct, and admonish them in the way of Jesus. And even says to them, you might have 1,000 mentors in Christ or 1,000 other people who come along and help you in Christ, but you've only got one father. You know, all of us can relate to this. We can think of people in our lives that have helped us, that have been like father figures. I've got two men in my life that for majority of my life have been mentors and father figures to me spiritually. Nick Harris, when I was growing up, I remember being a 14-year-old kid, walking into his office, sitting down with him and saying, I got some questions for you as a pastor. And Nick graciously took all those questions and then began to just invest his life into me. And as a young pastor, young youth pastor, living and walking in ministry under him, learning about preaching God's word and building a church through preaching God's word. And then when I moved to Oregon, the Lord gave me another father figure, Bill Hurd, one of our elders here. And Bill's been a huge influence in my life. Just this morning, Bill texted me just to let me know I'm praying for you and that God will meet us as we meet online. A father figure speaking those words of encouragement is greater than 1,000 mentors speaking those words to you. That's what Paul's talking about. As beloved children, that's how he saw them. And he admonished them with that type of affection. And the second way you'll notice that Paul cares for them is he shows them the crucified life. So he not only admonishes them, but now he's going to show them. Notice verse 16 when Paul urges them to imitate him. Now what he's talking about here is his life, his ministry, and his understanding of the theology of the cross. He's talking about how do you apply the theology of the cross? If you want to know, imitate me. Follow me. This is just fatherly talk. This isn't Paul being proud or brash or braggadocious about his Christian ability. No, this is Paul simply saying, as my children, follow me as I'm following Jesus. In other words, the greatest sign of flattery is imitation. And the greatest picture that shows a child loves their parents is that they imitate the way their parents live. Now, we got to be cautious here because when you read this, some have taken these words to say, well, we got to do exactly what Paul did. We got to be hungry and thirsty. We got to be being beaten and mocked. And when those things happen, it means we're imitating Paul's life. And if they're not happening, we got to go make that happen. Well, D.A. Carson shows us that actually Paul means something a lot deeper than that. And here's what D.A. Carson said. He said, Paul does not expect them to suffer in exactly the same way he does. He does not demand that they all become apostles or plant churches in distant lands. What he does expect of them is that they will imitate his values, his stance with respect to the world, and his valuation of the exclusive centrality of the gospel of the crucified Messiah. In imitating Paul, it's a call to imitate and understand the nature of Jesus' coming and to adopt a heart and a lifestyle that looks like Jesus and has Jesus as central to it. So when Paul calls us in the Corinthians to imitate his life, he's calling us to imitate Christ. He's calling us to apply the theology of the cross. And as an example of this, notice that he sent to them in verse 17, Timothy. Seems like an insignificant moment in the text, but it's a huge moment because Paul is sending his beloved son, his faithful child in the faith, to remind them of how Paul lived his life in Christ. It's really funny if you think about it. I mean, here's these Corinthians struggling with the way Paul was seeing Paul as their father, thinking that Paul was beneath them to follow him. And yet Paul, in order to show them what it means to look and live like Jesus, to show them what this father, son, and child relationship looks like, to show them what a true imitator of Paul's life looks like, he sent Timothy. He sent his faithful son and beloved child in the faith. In other words, for Paul, there's no one better I could have sent to you. This is Christian leadership at its finest, because what Paul's doing is, Paul is sending his best, showing us that Paul wanted the best for them. Paul could have sent anybody, but he sent Timothy. And in doing so, he's showing that sacrificial, crucified, daily dying life that says, listen, I could keep Timothy right by my side, but I need him to go with you. And I want Timothy to reveal to you how I've lived so you can see the theology of the cross lived out on full display in living color. But there's a final way that Paul cares for them. And it's in a strange way. It's in his willingness to discipline those who were arrogantly dividing the church. Look at how sternly Paul gets in verse 18. Some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? See, Paul is now, at the end of chapter 4, putting the final nail on the coffin of the very first problem in Corinth. And he calls out the arrogant among them. These arrogant leaders were great orators, great philosophers with little substance. They were dividing the church into subgroups under separate leaders, and they were clamoring that Paul had no influence and the gospel had no effectual power. They were arrogant. And Paul confronts this sternly. He's going to ask these arrogant leaders to show the effectiveness of their rhetoric, of which there is none, and he is willing to confront them arrogantly, these arrogant people strongly, in order to protect the church from these divisive people. And notice Paul's response. Notice what he's going to bring to them. Verse 20 says this, "The kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but in power." In other words, what Paul is saying is this, we're going to compare the effectual work of these arrogant philosophers with the effectual work of the power of Christ, and there is no comparison. In other words, what he's going to bring to them is, and show them is, the kingdom of God is not a matter of philosophical speeches, of whimsical crowd-pleasing, but rather, it is effective in changing lives. Only the gospel. Friends, this is why we have got to be so careful right now. Only the gospel of the kingdom of God can take what is considered weak and be used for God's strength. Only the proclamation of the crucified Savior can erupt in effective power to transform lives. Listen, arguing online with people about where they stand on the restrictions or not restrictions is not going to change lives. What's going to change lives is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we must understand this. This is leadership. Every one of these ways that Paul shows us through admonishing his beloved children, through discipling or through disciplining these arrogant people, these things show us the Christian life and it shows us Christian leadership. Now listen, we have seen through chapters 1 through 4 that understanding the nature of Jesus' coming for us will help us apply that to the nature of Christian leadership. Primarily this. Listen, Jesus didn't come with pomp and glitter. He came to save. He came to love. He came to save. He came to give. But what you might walk away with when you hear giving and serving and saving and giving is that it means a Christian leader doesn't confront or admonish. That he's not overly strong. But that's not what we see here at the end of 1 Corinthians 4, is it? Paul shows us that true Christian leadership lovingly admonishes and does so out of a heart for his people. Friends, you've heard me say this before, and I think it bears repeating again, that as leaders in Christ's church, we are to protect, feed, and care for God's people in the church. We are not giving sheep food to goats on a Sunday morning in our gatherings. We're serving and protecting sheep, the people of God. we are to, according to Jesus, is we are to shoot the wolves, rebuke the swine, and feed the sheep. That's our job. And notice the heart that all of this is done with. Fatherly affection in Christ Jesus. Friends, only Jesus can give you a heart for your leaders like this. And only Jesus can give your leaders this type of love for you. So when you're confronted, you're cared for, you're admonished, you're trained, you're taught by leaders who love you like this, you should thank God for it. It's a rare gift. If you dig in your heels from following Jesus, pray that Christian leaders or other Christians will tell you about it. See, everybody wants accountability until they get it. Christian leadership, Christian love, calls us to protect, care, provide, and warn. That's Christian leadership. Gordon Fee wrote about Christian leadership like this. He said, the changes of tone in this passage reveal some of the real tensions that continue to exist in Christian ministry. How to be prophetic without being harsh or implying that one is above the sins of others? How to get people to change their behavior to conform to the gospel when they think too highly of themselves? There's no easy answer, as this passage reveals. But one called to minister in the church must ever strive to do it. Calling people to repentance is part of the task, as long as the preacher is constantly repentant as well. So listen, if we're going to get out of the theology of glory, which is the wisdom of the world, and live in light of the theology of the cross, we need Christian leaders in Christ with the heart of a father to help us. And when we get it, let's be glad about it. Let's pray together. As we're praying together, I just want you to take some time here just to examine your heart before God. Where right now do you need to apply the theology of the cross? Where is the theology of glory raising its ugly head? Father, thank you this morning that you have spoken to us by your word. Forgive us, Lord, for our pride, our self-sufficiency, our independence, our indignation, our impatience. Brothers, forgive us. As one of our friends said here a while back, of trying to waterboard people with facts or even waterboarding them with the Word of God. Forgive us, Lord, where we don't live in a crucified way. But Lord, more than forgiving us now, would you empower us to change? Would you help moms and dads to begin to see the true sign and test of any believer is how he or she is living at their home? And right now is a unique test of that. Are we living in the theology of glory where we demand our respect? Or are we serving and caring and sacrificially giving? I pray that for our children as well right now as they are cooped up. And they feel entitled to getting certain things, and yet they can't get them. Where do we need to apply this, Lord? Would you reveal it to our hearts and stir us? And then, Father, help us and empower us to be different. To live out our following of the crucified Savior in a crucified way. Believing and knowing and hoping that that is the way that you reveal your glory to the world around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Be sure to check out our YouTube channel and subscribe to watch all our sermons online. For more information about Covenant Life Fellowship, visit us on the web at www.clfroseburg.com.